In many things in life, expertise in something comes from learning to master technique. So say you want to grow in some sort of activity, whether that's a hobby or something pertinent to your job, you want to grow in that thing, it often requires mastery of certain techniques. You can apply that to lots of different things, whether woodworking or writing or quality cooking or your golf swing. Excellent technique, when grown and built upon, leads to expertise. Now, I would not consider myself an expert on anything, really. But if I have ever been pegged as having expertise in one field, it's this one. Hairiness. The closest thing I've ever had to a word of prophecy spoken over my life came from my 11th grade economics teacher, who said, "Murray, when you grow up, you're going to be one of those guys who has to shave twice a day." Whether that was a prophecy or the pronouncement of a curse, Coach Higginbotham was not incorrect. For much of my life, I've borne the nickname Furry Murray. Even my own pastor commented on it recently from this sacred pulpit, saying that all I want for Christmas probably is razors and blazers. So I remember a few years ago, a younger guy here at CFC approached me, and this guy was easily one of the hairiest people I've ever been around. And he approached me, and he asked me if I had any shaving techniques that I would recommend to him. And it was in that moment that I realized what I had become. This is how people saw me. The hairiest guy that I knew. A guy who was a collegiate swimmer. So you know he knew how to shave, right? This guy thought that we were the same. And so he asked me for advice on shaving technique. And so I gave it to him, right? Because to whom much has been given, much is required. Improved technique, whether that's to grow as a chef, an artist, a landscaper, or a surgeon, improved technique is an important piece of growing in most things. So trying to get you to see basic logic of this connection of expertise and technique. Technique in a thing and growing in that thing. And even as I've baited you into this thought experiment, I want to ask you a question. Let's say that a new believer approached you in this church and asked if you had any techniques that you might recommend for growing in the Christian faith. How would you answer him or her? If I said, "Can you give me some tips, some advice, some strategies, some techniques for Christian maturity?" What would you pass along? Well, the book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul for one explicit purpose. And that's the maturity of the Christians at the church in Colossae. It's there at the top of your note sheet, but Colossians 1:28 says this, "Him," talking about Jesus, "we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." But even as Paul states that that is his goal, we can't escape the situation that caused Paul to write this letter for the purpose of their maturity. And that situation was something that we've been discussing all along our study of the book of Colossians. According to the report of Epaphras, the guy who's the pastor at this church, there were some people who had come into the church to distract the Christians there from some of the core truths of Christianity, peddling what we talked about last week as this empty philosophy. So these false teachers, they'd come alongside the biblical truths of Christianity and added things to them. In particular, they had insisted on some specific practices, we might say some specific techniques that they thought were the real way to new heights of spiritual maturity. Now, this problem has been persistent all throughout the letter of Colossians, but it's finally in our passage here that Melissa just read for us that we get the best real glimpse of what's being taught, of what techniques are being pushed by these false teachers. And what we see is Paul's clear rejection of all of those things. And he rejects them because they were not pushing people to Christ, but instead were actually pulling people away from Christ. And so we're going to look at those things today in this passage. We're going to see from Colossians 2, 16 to 23, how these things and these techniques in general are actually not the way to Christian maturity. So you see a basic outline on your note sheet. First, we'll briefly address what we mean from Colossians when we talk about Christian maturity. And then second, what we'll do is we'll try to, best we can, explore what was being wrongly taught in Colossae. and then try to understand what we can take from it. And then third, we'll try to see what Paul teaches us about where Christian maturity actually comes from. So on to Roman numeral one. So we've already quoted Colossians 1:28, which Paul says is the goal of this letter. But what is it, when we talk about maturity, what is meant by that idea? Here's the phrase I want you to walk away with in thinking about Christian maturity. It's there in your notes, but it's this. Christian maturity is becoming in practice what you already are in status. Becoming in practice what you already are in status. I'm going to unpack that just a little bit. So for anyone who's in Christ, their status, their standing before the throne of God above is what we find there in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, the next set of scriptures on your note sheet. But Paul writes this, "And you who were dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," with Jesus, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So kind of the gospel explanation is coming to us early in this sermon. But Paul's saying, when you were a sinner rebelling against God, your status was that you were dead in that sin. You were dead in sin and you were saddled with an insurmountable amount of debt. The record of your wrongdoing was infinitely long. But through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross in your place, and through his resurrection on the dead, you were made alive. Your rap sheet, your record of wrongdoing was destroyed. Your debt was canceled. So your status of dead, indebted criminal, all that was reversed. And now you belong to Christ. You have his perfect moral record standing in your place. You have his infinite resources in your account. And you have his resurrection life pulsing through your spiritual veins. So if you have turned to Jesus for salvation, Colossians 3:3, the next passage on your notes, he says this, "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So when God looks at you, he sees the perfect merit of Jesus. So if you're a Christian, that is your status. That's the gospel. But the reality is your daily life does not always look like this. You still fumble through life, faltering in sin, failing in various ways, forgetting who you are. Your practice of the Christian life does not always reflect the status that you have in Christ. And the Bible is totally realistic about that. God does not expect your practice to perfectly match your perfect status on this side of eternity. But at the same time, God cares deeply that you would grow toward that. He desires that you grow in maturity, to grow in becoming in practice what you are in status. It's exactly what's described in Colossians 1:9-12, another passage that's there on your note sheet. So listen to the maturity that Paul is talking about as he's writing what he's praying for this church. He says, "Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So what Paul's praying for is their Christian maturity. He's praying that their exalted status in Christ would show more and more in the regular practice of their daily lives. But the big concern for Paul here is to explain to the Colossian Christians how they are to grow in this maturity. The how is actually the main point of this whole passage, because other people, like we said, have come in to advance a teaching about maturity that Paul deems to be counterfeit. And here's a summary of Paul's critique of this teaching that's infiltrated the church. Maturity in Christ cannot be achieved merely through human technique. Maturity in Christ cannot be achieved merely through human technique, especially if that technique takes our eyes off of Jesus. We're kind of moving on to Roman numeral two there. So I'm using that phrase, human technique, to serve really as a summary of all that's being taught. What I want to do right now is just reread our whole passage. It's brief enough, we can do that again, so it's fresh on your mind. And after we reread it, we're going to try to just summarize what is being taught by these false teachers using this kind of umbrella term of human technique to help us wrap our heads around it. So if you look back down at your copy of God's Word, Colossians 2, starting in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in regard to food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head. It's a capital H, by the way. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grow with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So in terms of what this exact philosophy is that's being propagated, we can't really give a specific label to it. So we can't just say, like, this is Gnosticism. It's really not that simple, right? In reality, the teaching is some sort of syncretistic combination of elements of Christianity combined with a strong dose of Jewish observance, combined with an emphasis on these kind of strict ascetic practices that derive from some other religious system. So the precise teaching is hard to define, but we can kind of pull what these elements are being taught. We can understand what's being taught by the elements that are being pushed for. But the main point you need to take away is this. These false teachers, they are suggesting that there are practices that the Colossian Christians should take up if they want to get to the next level, spiritually speaking. They're saying you should do these things, and if you do them, it's going to elevate your maturity. So what are those things? You got on your notes. Four techniques being taught. First of all, they insisted on observing certain Jewish calendar items. And so you see that kind of threefold description there in verse 16. Religious festivals, new moon celebrations, and the Sabbath. Now you might ask, what are these things that he's talking about? Well, when we say festivals, we mean things like the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast or the Feast of Booths. Things like that that the Old Testament believers, the Jewish people, were supposed to follow. The new moon celebrations, these were specific burnt offerings that would have been required according to Jewish sacrificial system. And then, of course, the Sabbath is one that we're probably the most familiar with, right? The Jews, they were supposed to observe very strictly. On the seventh day, that's Saturday for them, no work was to be done. So all these things were required in the Jewish law. But now, these things have been fulfilled in Christ. And the problem, according to Paul, is that these false teachers are pushing for an observance of these things that actually overlooks the work that Christ did in fulfilling these things. So, just as a quick aside, Paul is not saying in these verses that the Sabbath is of no value anymore. Okay, so Christians, for us as Christians, the Sabbath principles of worship and rest, they still apply. And the Lord has given us a day whose primary function is to serve for his worship and our rest. But even as Christians, our observance of the Sabbath, even down to the day that we keep it on, looks different because of the fact that our ultimate Sabbath rest is found and has come in Christ. But kind of back to the whole point, the problem with this teaching, whether the Sabbath or other Jewish calendar items, the problem was that Christ and his finished work were sort of being backed away from in a return to a strict observance of these Jewish calendar days. Okay, so that's kind of the Jewish part of the teaching, but there's more to it than that. There's other elements, maybe some outside religion in this teaching. So thing number two, the false teachers insisted on asceticism. If you think that's hard to understand, you should try saying it up here a bunch of times over and over. That's not a word we use a ton. It's right there in verse 18. But asceticism is this idea of severe self-discipline aimed at avoiding any sort of personal indulgence, right? So in particular, as we read these verses, we see the things that Paul is talking about. It seems like this asceticism has to do with forbidding certain foods, forbidding certain drinks, or maybe forbidding certain amounts of food and drink. to whether that's a blanket requirement of fasting, we're not sure, but it sounds something like that, right? You get the general tone of this severe self-discipline down in verse 22, or for 21, the do not handle, do not taste, do not even touch, right? But the point is that these teachers are insisting upon a strict treatment of the physical body in order to grow. So you want to grow? Strictly treat your body according to these aesthetic practices. But Paul wants to be clear. Jesus does not command these things. And so Paul exposes them as false. Third, they insist on angel worship. So according to verse 18, there's a lot of debate about what exactly this is talking about, but it seems like there's this excessive interest in angels to the point that they were either praying to angels, asking angels to be their protectors, which we could say is a form of worship, or they're simply just worshiping angels alongside their worship of Christ. Now, just as a quick reminder about angels, there is an angel, we say a spiritual being, who does want your worship, and his name is Satan. But the good angels who do Christ's bidding, they do not want your worship. Right? Just remember what the Apostle John in the book of Revelation sees. He sees this angel, and he falls down to worship him, and the angel says, oh, no, don't do that. Stand up. Worship God, right? Paul and John, they're saying the same thing. Definitely don't listen to people who tell you to worship angels, right? The good ones don't want your worship. The bad ones do. So don't worship them, right? So that's not going to grow you in any sort of positive way. And then the fourth piece of this teaching is this. They emphasize their own visions. Okay, so in terms of the techniques that they recommend, these false teachers were emphasizing the importance of their own spiritual visions. And so apparently, or maybe even allegedly, these false teachers had seen spiritual visions, maybe spiritual things, heavenly things, something, and then they made a practice of going on and on in detail about these visions. We can conclude that they probably elevated the importance of what they saw in these visions into their teaching and said, if you want to be like us, you want to grow like us, then you need to listen to this vision and do what it says. But Paul pokes holes in that. If you remember, Paul is a man who knew about having visions. Just take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But Paul's advice when it came to that vision, his takeaway from his heavenly vision, was not to tell people to listen to how amazing his experience was, but instead his takeaway was to tell people how weak he actually was. So Paul was not going to let a vision that he actually did receive from God distract people from Jesus. But the false teachers are doing exactly that, letting a supposed vision they had distract people from Jesus. Look again at verse 18 and 19. It says, they go on and on about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to Christ the head. So those are four of the religious techniques being pushed by the false teachers. They say, do these things, give yourself to these things, and see that you will grow like us. You'll become an expert like us. But Paul, even as he's kind of detailed some of these teachings, what he wants us to understand more than the actual content of the teaching is to understand the failure of these teachings. And so on your notes, there are four key failures that Paul points out about this teaching. First of all, Paul wants us to pay attention to the source of this teaching. Look down at verse 23. He calls it self-made religion. So this is not the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. No, this is a religious system made up by these people. They've gone beyond Christ and made up some new teaching. The source of that teaching is themselves. And that is never a good idea. It's always a recipe for failure. Second, Paul wants us to pay attention to the show of this teaching, to the show of it all. So Paul, as he's hacking away at this, he wants to expose the emphasis that these teachers have on appearance, on performance. Notice that phrase in verse 23. They indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Paul says that they've made it so that their teachings look wise. They look like a refined way to achieve a level of maturity that no one else seems to be capable of. But you need to know, just as a general Christian principle, anything that aims to puff up a person with pride is not wisdom. Anything that aims to puff up a person with pride cannot be wisdom. And that's exactly how Paul talks about these teachers. He says they're puffed up without reason, right? Pride is behind all of this. Paul's saying this is a show, and I'm going to expose that to you. And part of that show is proved by what the false teachers are apparently doing. They're disqualifying and judging other people. Notice that in verses 16 and 18. Paul says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Let no one disqualify you. Well, the false teachers were doing just that. Essentially saying, if you don't do what we say, then we disqualify you. We pass judgment upon you. This is the kind of posturing that even in our own society today we find so frustrating, because it's all just a show. And Paul wants us to see that that's exactly what's going on here. The whole program is for show. And then as we look at these next two points, these are kind of they actually increase in importance. So third, Paul wants to expose the shallowness of this teaching. So notice the comparison he says in verse 17. He says, these things being taught, they are but a shadow of the things to come, and the substance belongs to Christ. So he says they're ignoring the real substance of Christ and emphasizing mere shadows of religious activity. It's a shallow religion. It's all surface level treatment. And these things, but since they're all surface level, Paul says at the end of verse 23, that they're actually of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So just see what he's getting at, right? This recommended religious activity, this technique that's being taught, does absolutely nothing to help a believer battle against her flesh. This religious program provides no help to a believer to battle his sin and to become more in practice what he already is in status. And Paul is saying that the main reason that this is the case is because this teaching is a diversion from Christ. And so that's the fourth point there. Pay attention to the diversion of this all. So the most important thing, Paul wants us to see how this emphasis on this faulty technique is actually taking attention away from Jesus. Verse 19 really is the most important verse in our passage, and it's a summary of what all the false techniques for spiritual growth add up to. It says this, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So this is the main reason why the false teaching is so problematic, because every one of these is an attempt to supposedly grow in Christian maturity while disconnected from Christ himself. Okay, so Paul's saying that all these other activities, all these other techniques, the wrong source, the wrong motivation, and no substance, all these things are being done apart from Jesus Christ. He's not being held fast to in any of these things, but he's actually being left behind. So the teachers and these techniques, they've lost contact with the only effective source of spiritual growth, which is Christ. Paul's warning the Colossians. He's saying, don't fall for this. Don't let these people pass judgment on you, because you are secure before the judgment seat of Christ. Don't let their threats of disqualification scare you, because you have been qualified to share in the saints, or the inheritance of the saints in Christ. He says, don't submit to their regressive regulations, because you have died to the old things and you now live in newness of life via Christ's resurrection. Paul wants them to reject all of this, because it actually aims to pull them away from Christ. So kind of the key lesson, the key takeaway from that whole, I know there's a lot of stuff that kind of feels like, what does that have to do with me, right? The key, the main point of application from this section is this. Don't let anyone place upon you some sort of program of spiritual growth that doesn't have Christ at the very heart of it. Don't let anyone coerce you into a system of spiritual techniques that doesn't have the living Christ and his finished work as the absolute centerpiece of that system. Beware of any system that says you need to do a bunch of things to be a mature Christian. No, if you're going to grow as a Christian, that cannot happen apart from a deep abiding in Christ, from an increased knowledge of Christ, from holding fast to Christ. Growth in Christ cannot come from mere technique. It comes from seeing Christ as the treasure. Okay, or the way it's put on your note sheet, Roman numeral 3. Maturity in Christ comes from treasuring and holding fast to Christ. And even as we transition to this third section, verse 19 really is still the key. Right? So look at where it says growth comes from. It comes from Christ. It comes from holding fast to the head. That's Jesus. That's why it has a capital H. From whom the whole body, that's us, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that comes from God. So growth comes from Jesus. It comes from the head down, from treasuring and holding fast to Christ. It does not come from the bootstraps up, from self-made religious technique. So here's the image that this passage is starting to put before us, right? Paul charges the false teachers who are not holding fast to Christ the head, right? And he says that to not hold fast to the head is to be disconnected from the head. Okay? That's called decapitation, right? So head removed from body. And here's the punch of the image. There's no such thing as decapitated growth. Then you turn that around to a question you have to ask. Well, how decapitated are your efforts at the Christian life? Put it another way. How Christless, how cut off from the head is your practice of Christianity? And I don't mean your belief. I mean your practice. Like, could it be that you've been trying to live the Christian life, even trying to grow in the Christian life, apart from the only source of growth and nourishment possible because you've neglected treasuring Christ in your heart? When we say treasuring Christ, we mean loving him, adoring him, cherishing him, pursuing him, valuing him. That's what we mean by treasuring Christ. It's just kind of a laser-focused question there. Do you treasure Christ? The living, breathing, risen, reigning Christ. Do you treasure him in your heart? Because that's the centerpiece of having a relationship with Jesus. It's treasuring him, loving him. So followers of Christ, this is a key question for you. But maybe if you're in the room and you're an unbeliever in this room, in the next couple of minutes, I'm going to be talking a lot about Jesus. And as I do, the things I say about him, what I'm trying to do is actually let that serve as an invitation to you to experience this Jesus that I'm talking about. So the centerpiece of having a relationship with Jesus is treasuring him. He's not an idea. He's not a concept. He's not a hobby or a special interest. He's not your fallback plan. No, Jesus is God. He is a divine being. He has personhood, which means he's living and active. He can be known and loved and befriended. You can be close to him, but you can also be far from him. He can be near. He can be actually involved in your life. He can help you. He can change you. He can transform you. He, Jesus, can redeem the worst things about you. He can make beautiful the most ugly things about you. He will listen to you. He will speak to you. He can break the power of the most enslaving, embarrassing thing in your life. He can reorient your heart, even the place of your heart that feels the most inclined to rebel against him. Even that part, if it feels like it's been that way your entire life, he can change that very thing that you think cannot be changed. Jesus can reclaim your identity and redirect you with an entirely new purpose. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone can do this. And Jesus loves you. He gave himself up on the cross to prove that love to you. So Christian, isn't Jesus beautiful? And listen, if you're a Christian, the beauty of Jesus is why you want to grow. But the point I'm also trying to make is that treasuring Jesus, seeing him as beautiful, that's also actually how you grow. So he's the why and he's the how. He's the motivation and the means. That's why Paul has gone to such great lengths to paint such a great picture of Jesus for us in this letter. He wants us to treasure Jesus for all that he truly is. He's the image of the invisible God. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. And the offer of the gospel is that when we trust in him, the fullness of Christ now fills us that we may grow in him. So listen, the lack of growth in our lives is directly tied to a lack of understanding of the glory of Jesus. So I'll restate exactly that sentence. The lack of growth in our lives is directly tied to a lack of understanding of the glory of Jesus. And the whole point of the letter of Colossians is that the exact opposite is also true. Deeper treasuring of the full glory of Jesus Christ will result in your growth. Now, all that sounds great. If I want to grow as a Christian, then it's about treasuring Christ, not just about technique, but how do I grow in doing that? Or how do I grow in the treasuring part? Paul tells us a lot of techniques that we need to avoid, but surely there has to be a few things that we have to do to treasure Christ, right? Well, our passage, at least where we divided the text for this sermon, it doesn't actually give us many of the things that we should do. But you can find them pretty quickly if you jump over to the next chapter. It's actually the preaching passage for next week. Don't tell Bart, he's out of town, but I'm going to jump into his passage for just a little bit. So it's there on your notes, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul just commends this. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So Paul is recommending at least two practices, and I'll just sum them up like this: the word of Christ and the worship of Christ. And so Paul's committing to us the word of Christ and the worship of Christ. And I'll just point this out. Notice how neither of those practices seem to be included in the techniques presented by the false teachers. Right? They don't prescribe the things that Paul prescribes. And so I just want to talk briefly about those two practices and the point of those two practices. The practices themselves are important, but if you get the point of the practices wrong, you'll find that the practices actually don't get you very far. Okay, so here are the two practices. Devote yourself to the word of Christ. Number one, devote yourself to the word of Christ. So Paul tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So we can take that to mean all of Scripture. We're talking about the word of Christ, all of God's word to us. He says, let it dwell in us richly. Let it take residence within us. Let it make its home within us. So that means not like a one-night stay in a hotel or not like a week-long trip to a condo at the beach. No, we're talking about moving into a home, right? That's how the word of Christ is to reside in us. Not for a week, not for a season, but forever. Deeply, meaningfully. So that probably means that you can't simply let the only exposure that you have to God's word on a weekly basis happen only in this room, right? You need to get into it more often than that so that it can get into you. And it probably means that you need to make your time in God's word the only thing that you are doing at that moment. Give it your full and undivided attention. Right? So if your intake of God's word involves frequent breaks to look at your phone, then chances are it's not having the full effect that it needs to have. Right? If your intake, your only intake of God's word is maybe, say, through an audio Bible while you're driving or while you're working out, then my hunch is it's not going to have the same effect that it is intended to have. I'm not saying you can't listen to an audio Bible, but I've done it in the car and I know how quickly I can yell at somebody even while I'm being told God's word at the same time, right? Just the question I'm trying to put before you. How distracted are you allowing yourself to be while doing one of the most important spiritual activities you can do? How distracted are you allowing yourself to be while you're doing the most important spiritual activity that you can do? Or even just ask yourself, in the words of Colossians 3:16, is the way I'm taking in the Bible, is it allowing the words of Christ to dwell richly in my heart? And if you don't like the answer to that question, then I would just commend you the practice, even over the course of this next week, of undistracted Bible reading, of single-tasked, meaning not multitasked, meditation upon the Scriptures. Because as you give yourself to the word of Christ, you need to understand Jesus Christ is the point of the Scriptures. And so we ought to go to the Scriptures looking to discover treasure there. Because we'll find it. I should better say, we'll find him there. Practice number two, Paul tells us to devote ourselves to the worship of Christ. And I'll just state up front here that I'm talking about the worship of Christ. In particular, I have in mind even corporate worship, like what we're doing right now. So Paul talks in that verse about doing things with one another, singing, praying, preaching, stuff like the Lord's Supper, all these one another's. So the idea is that he seems to be talking about corporate worship. So to what's being prescribed by Paul here in Colossians 3:16 are the very things that we try to do when we gather here every Sunday. We preach sermons so that you might be taught and admonished, which means corrected or urged or even warned that you would follow Christ better. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs so that you would have language to express your praise for the glory of Jesus. We pray all sorts of different types of prayers in our worship service so that our hearts would swell with thanksgiving over the goodness of Jesus. So the aim of every single element of our service is meant really to do one thing and have one primary effect. The aim of our worship services is to show the beauty of God and to shape our affections for Him. Okay, to show the beauty of God. Everything we're trying to do, we're trying to take God's word and put on display the glories of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And once His beauty is displayed for us, the purpose of that is then to draw affection out of our hearts for Him. And then the byproduct of that is going to be growth in Christ. So that's always the goal when we assemble for worship on a Sunday morning. The goal is not that you would walk away and think, well, I like that song, didn't like this song, and that prayer was too long. No, the goal is that you would see Jesus as better than you saw Him before. The goal of these worship services is not that you'd walk away and think the liturgical development was logical and well-suited to the sermon text. No, the goal is Jesus, right? The goal is the beauty and the glory of Jesus exploding in your heart so that you would love Him and grow in Him. And God intends in His sovereign purposes to use this meeting for that exact thing. So devote yourself to the worship of Christ. I know I say this a lot, and it's not just because like worship stuff is my job, right? No, I say it because the Bible commends it to us. It commands us to assemble together to help one another behold Jesus so we grow in our love for Him. But here's another point I want to make. You could actually do these things, engage in these spiritual disciplines, and do them in a way that's simply more technique without the treasuring. And so it's entirely possible that you would devote substantial time each day to the word of Christ and even make every Sunday, make it where you attend worship every Sunday. It's entirely possible that you could do those things and do them in a way that's disconnected from Christ. So I tell you, even as you do those things, you have to make intentional effort to connect them to Jesus. The point of these practices is to direct your heart to your head. And when I say your head, I don't mean like this thing on you, but I mean like Jesus, your head with a capital H. Right? So as you give yourself to the word of Christ and the worship of Christ, you're trying to intentionally direct your heart to your head, who is Jesus. You have to remind yourself again and again of the beauties and glories of Jesus. You have to aim your efforts at treasuring Him. It takes a conscious effort to do that, a deliberate prayer to steer these practices toward the end of treasuring Jesus. So that might just look like a simple, intentional prayer each time you open God's word. Maybe something that even sounds like this. Jesus, You've called me friend. You have told me that You are for me and not against me. Your love is better than life. And so would You take this time to meet with me? I open my heart to receive Your affection. I open my will to whatever Your agenda is. I open my hands to let go of all the things that keep me from holding fast to You. And instead, I pray that You would work in me that which makes me most like You and will bring me the most glory. It's a simple little prayer you can attach to your own open reading of God's word. You can do the same thing before you come to corporate worship. Maybe during that time of silent reflection, you could just stop and sit and ask, Lord Christ, show me a fresh glimpse of Your glory and beauty. Let me behold You, and in beholding You, become like You. Show me Your glory and shape my affections for You. So listen, no matter how serious your efforts at growth and maturity are, if they're disconnecting from treasuring and enjoying Christ, they will be ineffective. But the opposite of that point is that habits are broken. Addictions lose their hold. Missionaries are sent across the world, not because of our best mastery of religious techniques, but by believers treasuring Jesus Christ and by finding Him more and more beautiful. So we'll just close with this thought. If you look back at verse 23, in that summary explanation of the techniques that the false teachers are peddling, Paul says, they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Have you ever come to a point that you felt that way about your best efforts at growth in Christ? And if so, if you find that when you say, I'm trying to be more faithful in this, I'm trying harder at this practice, I even got off social media, I put this accountability software on my phone, fill in the blank with whatever. If you've tried all those things, have you found that there was little to no value in actually stopping the indulgence of your sinful flesh? And if so, would you consider making a trade? Would you trade out your focus on techniques and instead focus your effort on treasuring Christ? Trade out your own power. Trade out trying to gain expertise by growing on your own in the Christian life. And instead, go after treasure. What you need more than new technique is a better understanding of treasure and a better understanding of Jesus as your treasure. Hold fast to Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Let's pray.